A Sound Mind, L.G. Sargent, Chapter 3, The Risen Christ in the Life of Paul. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, an hour before noon, could have little dreamed that 3 days later he would be told to wash away his sins. An Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, one of the party of the pure, the separated. He had built his whole life on the foundation of the law. So far as concerned the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. And what other kind of righteousness was there? Dare we read an inner motive into the violence of his persecution of the followers of Jesus? Had his keen intellect already perceived that if Jesus rose from the dead, then the law would be superseded? Jesus, though he claimed to fulfill it, claimed also to be greater than the law, and the Pharisees who endeavoured to hedge about the law with a ring fence of tradition and regulation, he called hypocrites, a generation of vipers. The whole tenor of his preaching would render the conclusion necessary that if he had risen from the grave, then there was some other way of life than Saul knew. But to the Pharisee that was impossible. The mind refused to tolerate it even as an hypothesis. If it were conceivable, then the structure of life which Saul had built up by works of the law was undermined. If it were established as a fact, then his life was demolished at a stroke. Therefore, the resurrection must be an imposture. And so he became exceedingly mad against those who followed the way, as people do when they feel their inner citadel is in danger. It is a state of mind never reached upon evidence as to facts, although it does sometimes occur when reasoning based on one's own preconceptions is challenged. Such excessive zeal betrays a lack of faith. It is the symptom of an inward insecurity. When suddenly he was overwhelmed with a blinding light, and a voice from out of it said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest," the Saul was confronted with a fact which he had evaded. Not only was Jesus risen and living, but he was clad in the glory of the Son of God. Therefore, Saul the righteous had been fighting against God in his persecution of the saints, and in an instant he knew himself the chief of sinners. And so it came about that when Ananias found him blind and fasting, Paul received gladly the command with all its implications, which 3 days before he would have rejected with scorn. "Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The righteousness of the law had failed him, and he knew himself in the nakedness of human nature. The first consequence of the fact that he had seen the risen Christ was therefore manifest in his own life. The things which were gain to him he now counted loss. It was no ignoble gain that he had sought, but righteousness, and now he knew it for so much dead weight on the wrong side of the scale, because it had led him into sin. With his house of life in ruins, he began building anew, but not on the old foundation. The gain he now seeks is Christ, that he may be found in him, not, he says, having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the ambition which he sets himself is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that power of which the glorious light had been a symbol, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain, like him, unto the resurrection of the dead. The next consequence in the life of Paul of the fact of Christ risen is found in his relation to other people. He had been chosen to see the just one and to hear the voice of his mouth in order that he might be a witness unto all men of what he had seen and heard. And so he declares, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? He was one sent to bear witness, and he could bring his message in freedom from the bondage of the law, both for one and the same reason. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? He did not come with a theory, but a fact to which he bore personal testimony. He did not come of his own impulse, but as an ambassador with direct authority. And he did not come with the bonds of a ministration of death, but delivered from it. And all because he had seen Christ risen. The same fact is the basis of his teaching on the way of life. Burial with Christ in baptism means the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, but burial alone is an end, not a beginning. From that burial, men are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Christ risen is the evidence that God is at work in the midst of human life, and the form which the work takes is forgiveness of sins on the ground of faith, and the raising up to a new spiritual life of those who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh. Forgiveness and regeneration are part of one and the same work of God, which began with the bodily raising up of Christ and will be completed by the bodily raising up of those who believe in him. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You were dead once in the mere mortality of sinful nature, and you have been brought to life in the risen Christ. Yes, but you were alive once as natural men and women, and you died in baptism. The seeming contradiction is deliberate and shows that Paul was consciously using the language of metaphor. But how often he uses these strong, radical figures of life and death, with their corollaries of burial and resurrection, growth and mortification. It is because the fact had sunk so deep into his mind that the one he zealously believed to be a corpse had met him, gloriously living. In him alone was the way of life and the solution of the problem of death. You, says Paul, have no life of your own. It is reserved in Christ's keeping, who will give it you when he comes. For when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. And these bodies of humiliation, whose true nature Paul knew once and for all when he found himself a sinner, shall be changed into the same nature as that body of Christ's glory, whose brightness shows above the noonday sun. The remainder of Colossians 3 shows what it means in the relations of husband and wife, parents and children, masters and servants, to mortify our earthly members and set our hearts on things above. We need not labour the fact made abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that this evidence of the action of God in the midst of men is the ground of hope for future life. If Christ be not raised, faith is fruitless because there is no forgiveness. Yet in your sins, to be in sins means to be perishing. Hence those who have fallen asleep have perished already. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that are asleep. We see the sheep. We know the harvest will come. The soul is continually drawing out fresh implications of that act of God. And one of those concerns the use of the body itself. The body is not for foul misuse, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In what sense is the Lord for the body? It is because through him God will perfect the work which he has begun. God both raised up the Lord and will raise up us through his power. The fact that Christ has been raised is evidence that our bodies also are destined for resurrection. And bodies which are called to be clothed with immortality gain a new worth and significance even while they are mortal. Indeed, the beautiful purpose for which they are designed is already at work within them, for they have received the Spirit word to be treasured in their hearts, and that word which abides forever is the germ of the new life. Therefore, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? Not only so, but the Christ whom God raised had died for their redemption. And so Paul adds, and ye are not your own, but ye were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The fact that God raised the Lord is the starting point of the train of thought. And because he is raised, we may be raised. And because we may be raised, the body itself has a value in it which would not otherwise possess. And all that happens between the two events has a new meaning. A body that is to be made glorious in the future is not now to be made foul with the filthiness of the flesh. The same action that is evidence of God's working among men is evidence also of his will and his power. The will is that all things may be gathered together to one in Christ. And the power which is effecting that end is already visibly in operation. And Paul prays that his readers may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And the same mighty force that effected this great work is turned toward us for our regeneration, and in that too it is pursuing the same end. And tracing through the writings of Paul the allusions to the risen Christ becomes a study of his mind. And at the centre of all his thought is that one fact which he knew in his own experience, the fact which had blinded him physically, well, it illumined him spiritually, the fact which had changed him from a proud Pharisee to a humble apostle, the fact of the living Christ seen and heard on the road to Damascus. And all his thinking radiates from that centre. It is the starting point of his reasoning. not only on the fundamentals of life and death, reconciliation, law and grace, but of his counsel on the day-by-day walk before God, on the fruit of the Spirit, made manifest in all the relationships of human life. It continuously colours his language. It provides the motive for his choice of imagery. And to pursue its ramifications becomes not only an intellectual but a psychological study, for his mind is a solar system, and that shining fact is its sun. One last example leads back to his own innermost life. Writing to the Galatians on the relation of the disciple of Christ to the law, he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The law itself, serving as a schoolmaster, had led him to the point where it was superseded. At that point, he died, so far as the law was concerned, but only to rise to a new life in the fellowship of God. I am crucified with Christ, he declares, and Christ, as he says in another vivid figure elsewhere, has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, nailing it to his cross. But the change in his relation to the law was only one result of an identification with Christ that went to the roots of his being. Jesus had said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Paul takes these very terms to himself. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I, yet not I. For the old self is dead. Is not that, in the most exact sense, a denial of himself? I, he says, am not I any longer, but Christ liveth in me. How can that be? The answer is in the next words. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The denial truly has its source in the crucifixion, but it would have been meaningless without the resurrection. Christ could not live in him if Christ were not alive. He could not live by faith in a dead man, still less believe him to be Son of God. It was in the risen Christ that he knew the law had ended and life begun.